Well, it's now 6:33, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us all here together this evening to hear your word. Lord, we look forward in anticipation to all that you have to reveal to us, Lord, because we know that your truth is in your word plainly. And it's also there for digging deeper, Lord, and to dig out the truths that are under the surface. Lord, and I pray that you would help us this evening. Dig deeper into your word. Help us grow in knowledge and understanding of your word. And whether through the words that are spoken, through the scripture passages that are used, or even direct revelation from the Holy Spirit teaching us each individually, Lord, let us all grasp something of you this evening, to your honour and to your glory. Amen. So, welcome to what is a brand new Digging Deeper series.
Oh, yeah.
And this one I've entitled God's Love and Providence for Mankind. That's a big title, isn't it? God's Love and Providence for Mankind. Now, although I've kind of planned this out overall, I am not going to package this nicely into like a certain number of sessions because there's some quite profound truths to get through, and I want to make sure that we cover them all. But this evening, we're going to concentrate on an earthly Messiah. That's the focus of this evening, an earthly Messiah. So I just want to start off by giving you encouragement, not just for being out here on a cold evening, ready to study God's word, but as it's a new year, I wonder how many of us have taken this opportunity, kind of set ourselves a challenge, not necessarily a resolution, if we're not into resolutions, but perhaps a challenge and a focus, to renew our focus to studying God's word over the coming year. Whether that be, you know, just reading more regularly than we do, or something more specific, like let's see if we can get through the whole Bible in a year, that kind of a challenge. But this is a great time to reset our focus for that. And if it's something that you are intending to study more and more, then I would encourage you to look to more towards, if you haven't got one already, a word-for-word translation, because that will reveal the deeper things in the Word of God, rather than just giving us like a general outline of the Word. And of course, when you do study, whether here or somewhere else, always have something like a notebook, something to take notes with, because as I mentioned earlier, thank you, Carol, that's well done. Something that comes out through these sessions, or even in a sermon in the church, God can speak to us at any time, can't he? I mean, I can't count the amount of times I'm lying in bed, waiting to go to sleep, waiting for sleep to happen. And then inspiration will come. And in this digital age, of course, I don't have a notepad and pen by my bedside. I have my mobile phone, and I'm just very aware of not waking Sally up with a light, you know, from the phone just blares up. But, you know, but there's always something there ready to write those notes down. So just in terms of a way of an overview then for this evening, we're going to just consider the overall kind of idea. Is God, is he a hands-off God? Or is he a hands-on God? Is he a God that just kind of created everything, gave us the Holy Scriptures, and then left us to get on with it? And there's no more interaction. Because there's quite a few people that kind of have this mindset. Well, you know, where is God? It's not like you can go somewhere and see God in person and hear him, hear his audible voice and ask him a question in person. So that might lead people to form this idea that God's a bit hands-off. We don't really see him in everyday life. But of course, with that kind of mindset, then that can lead you to a conclusion that perhaps God is an uncaring God. And of course, we know that that's not true. And so the answer to that question, is God a hands-off God, is, well, it's a bit of both, really. He's a very caring and hands-on God, but he gives us the freedom to make our own choices as we go through life. So we're going to consider in this series that God is full of care for us, that he is actively involved in taking care of us. And we're going to begin this evening with some familiar stories, just to lay our foundation for this series. I don't want us to kind of, just because they're familiar, to think, well, okay, I kind of know these, and you know, there's no really need to go over them. But not only are they going to form a foundation, but I think we're going to look at them from maybe a slightly different perspective. So not only are we going deeper, but we're going to look at things from a different perspective. And hopefully, we're going to be able to answer these two questions by the end of the series. Why did God choose to be born of the flesh? Why did God, in terms of redeeming mankind, why did he choose to be born of the flesh? And I think this is something that Alan might have raised in his sermon last week, I think it was. Why did God choose to die on the cross to redeem mankind from his sins? These were God's choices. No one forced God's hand in this matter. These were his choices. Why did he do? Why did he choose to be born of the flesh? Why did he choose to redeem man by coming and dying on the cross to redeem mankind? So we hope we'll be able to cover those. And as the title of this is to do with God's love and his providence, let's get our definitions out of the way so we're all on the same page with the word providence. So I've got three kind of answers to this. The wisdom, God's providence is wisdom, it's care, and it's guidance provided by God. It's also known as the manifestation of divine care and direction. And you can also just sum it up as God's divine guidance and care. And so this evening, the two familiar stories, this is all going to be surrounding the Christmas stories. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus, and we're going to look at the story of the three wise men. So many of you will be familiar with this, and you know, every Christmas we have children's plays, and it's all nice, it's cute, and it's kind of simplified a bit. Now, that's not for our benefit. That's simplified for the children's benefit, so they can learn and understand the Christmas story. But be under no illusion that these stories that we read and that we come across every year, they are deep and they are profound. It's just not a yearly thing that we just revisit. This is something that affects the whole of mankind. So it's really important to kind of get a good grasp on what this is. And when we talk about the study in general, Bible study in general, but particularly the Gospels and as we're talking about the Christmas stories, I would encourage you to study these things, what I might term as harmoniously. So in some study Bibles, you might have a harmony of the Gospels that show you where the same stories are told in the relevant sections of each of the four Gospels. Well, the ones that we're considering tonight will only be found in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, and the Gospel of Luke. So, for example, we're going to read about the wise men. That's found in Matthew chapter 2. And when we talk about, when we look at Mary, we won't be looking at Mary, but when we consider Mary and her travels to her cousin Elizabeth, that's only mentioned in the book of Luke. But sometimes they're mentioned in both Gospels. So after I'd prepared the overview of this, and I felt I've really kind of felt my heart, settled in my heart what we're going to be looking at, I couldn't help but wonder, there was this verse that kept coming to mind because I was just so struck in awe. And I want to read to you what the psalmist King David said in Psalm 8. And he said this in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And this is the key thing. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And I couldn't help when I thought back about all the things that I prepared for this evening, and the overview is, what is man that God is so mindful of us? So now I just want to, for us to look at our foundation scripture that we'll be using throughout the whole series. And this is from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. And I'll read those two verses now. This is from the New King James Version. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. And King David will feature quite a lot as we go on in this series. So just some significant facts surrounding the birth of Jesus. So, as I said earlier, the Christmas story can be found in just two Gospels, that's Matthew and Luke. No other birth in history has been so prophesied about anyone's birth but the birth of Jesus. There's no other, as far as I'm aware, no other religion that has prophesied the birth of their leader. But it's Jesus that was so prophesied, and I might add, with pinpoint accuracy. And as we'll see sometime before and by various people. His birth was so important and so profound, may I remind us, that we have based our calendar on the date, the birth of Christ. We have BC, before Christ, AD, after Christ, Latin, Anno Domini, after Christ, in the year of our Lord, that means. And that's throughout most of the, what we might term the Western culture and civilization. There are exceptions to this. One of those exceptions is the Jewish calendar. And why do they not have the same? Why do they have a separate calendar? Well, still to this day, they reject Jesus as the Messiah. And they have their own calendar. Now, according to the Jewish calendar, the current year is 5782. There's a clue. And that is what they deem to be 5,782 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the calendar that they go by. So let's look a bit more closely at this birth. So the foretelling of the coming of the Saviour was prophesied in many places. It was done by various prophets and over various times as well. So it wasn't just one person in one place that said everything, they prophesied everything. But these are different things. And of all the various little prophecies there are, there's four that we're going to come across as we look into this. The first one is, a virgin shall conceive a son. A virgin shall conceive a son. This Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And he will also be called a Nazarene. And yet, he will also be known as someone that was called out of Egypt. So in terms of geography, that's quite disparate. That's like Nazareth in the north, Bethlehem in the south, and we've got all the way over to the, well, the right side if you're in Israel, to Egypt. And of course, the important one, another important one that we started off there with was a virgin shall conceive a son. So you might imagine, though, just before we carry on, that would probably be really hard for any one person to fulfill all of those prophecies, be it called from all of those places, north of the country, south of the country, and out of Egypt. And, of course, the miraculous part is that born of a virgin. But this born of a virgin, let's take a closer look at that. Because there are those that try to do away with this miraculous sign, pointing to the fact that the word virgin can also be translated as a young woman. In some circumstances, that is correct. But let's see, according to the text that it surrounds, what the text actually tells us. So as we consider the prophesied Messiah, keep in mind that this is the Son of God who stepped down out of heaven. It was his choice. This is what he's come to do to redeem mankind. And I'm positive that God took great care in choosing his parents, Joseph and Mary, to handle this task. What an awesome task. This is the only time in history that it's ever happened or never will happen. So I'm sure that God took great care in who he chose to be the parents of the Son of God. The King James, I'm talking about the parents, the King James is very careful never to refer to Jesus as the father of Jesus. Did I do that again? Let me just repeat myself. Yeah. Well, you'll have to forgive me. Sometimes I do suffer from, well, let's just say a mild form of dyslexia. So, yeah. But anyway, so, yeah. All right, there's that too. So, the King James is careful never to refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus, unlike the modern translations, unfortunately. But that relationship solely belongs to God the Father, who we also call or refer to as the first person of the Trinity. And just to emphasize this fact, that God has not inspired in any of the Gospels any quotes made by Joseph. You won't find a single one in the Gospels. Isaiah 7, 13 and 14 says this. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So there's the reference from the prophet Isaiah, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So let's look at the context, the manifestation of that prophecy in Matthew. So if you will, turn to, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 1. And we will begin from verse 18. And this is the angel speaking to Joseph. Matthew 1, verse 18 says this. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So before we move on, that's fine. That's fine. So, Jesus. Okay. Well, God, overall, is known by many names, and so that's perfectly fine. And that's all we'll come to in a moment. Both Emmanuel and Jesus have a similar meaning. That's right. That's right. So this what the angel said to Joseph, the whole thing surrounding that is because Joseph was considering sending Mary, his engaged-to-be wife, away. Why was this? Because she was pregnant. And it wasn't with Joseph. And they weren't married. So where today is fairly acceptable to have a child out of wedlock, but in a spiritual home, and remember we're talking about the Son of God, he doesn't know that yet before the angel came, but we're talking about someone pregnant that he was going to marry, and then she's pregnant. To Joseph, in his mind, could only mean one thing, that Mary wasn't faithful in some way. But the angel comes to reassure Joseph that the thing that she is carrying, the baby that she is carrying, is of the Holy Spirit. And as you rightly say, Graham, that even in this passage, two names of the Son of God are given here, Jesus and Emmanuel. So let's look at the angel, when he what he spoke to Mary. So we've got the angel appearing to Joseph. Now we've got the angel appearing to Mary. For that, we have to turn to the Gospel of Luke. So this is Luke chapter 1. And this is three verses from verse 30 to 33. And it says this. And the Lord said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over his house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now, I don't want to dig into those verses too deep at this moment in time. But I just want to draw your attention again. We hear King David's name being brought up in conversation. Verse 32, he shall be called great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Now, next session, we're going to dig deeper into finding out what that relationship, what that throne of David is and why it's there. Why is it so important? Give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. This is another important topic, another important point, the house of Jacob. And this is the thing, forever he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom there shall be no end. So I just wondered, let's just take a step back and just try and place ourselves in, let's say, Mary's situation for the moment. So all of a sudden she knew that she was with child. She hadn't been with anyone. She gets this visit from an angel to give her some peace at what is going on with her. But think of this. I mean, as she rightly said, who am I to be selected by God to bear the Son of God? I'm paraphrasing now. But what, I mean, that must be a fearful thing to go, not just go through the pregnancy. Before, I mean, I don't know at what point she must have been thinking, well, what am I going to say to Joseph? How's he going to take, how am I going to square this with Joseph? So it's not just that, but then there's the whole community. How are they going to hide it from the community? They must have been thinking about these things. So she must have been going through a really terrible time, all these thoughts that are going on in her mind. And of course the same with Joseph. So the interesting thing, going back to the child's name, parents today, they generally have the favour of naming their own child, but when it comes to this particular child, Mary and Joseph didn't have that favour to do that. They didn't have that authority. This name had been decided, well, actually, some 700 years earlier. 700 years earlier. So Emmanuel means God with us, as we just read, and Jesus means Saviour, or our God saves. Or just God saves. And the fact that they had to go to Bethlehem, as we'll come on to in a bit more detail in a moment, is that's not by accident. God ordained that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And this is by design, and it's to show, as we'll see later on, to show the authenticity and Jesus' heritage and lineage that makes his claim to be the Son of God justifiable in the eyes of man. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place with Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David. There's that name again. The city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth his firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I just want to think about God's providence in this situation. I'm pretty sure that God can do the same, achieve the same result and in different ways. But in order for the prophecy of the Saviour to be born in Bethlehem, as we'll read a little bit later, they had to go from Nazareth. And they needed a reason to move from Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. And it just so happened that Joseph's lineage is of the house of David. And the place of David, the town of David, is Bethlehem. But it needed that census to get them to go there. So this is part of God's providence. And I might just add that the Romans that instituted this census, the Romans were occupying that land from the time that Jesus was born and heavily involved at the end of Jesus' life. So for the entirety of Jesus' life, the Romans were occupying the land of Israel, the divided land of Israel. So I don't know if it was always in God's mind to use the Roman Empire to fulfill his will. But we know that he often uses what you might call Gentiles to fulfill his will. And this would have been one of those times. So all of this, just to sum this part up before we have a little breakout session, all of this was so God could redeem man. This was God's chosen plan to redeem man. This was the beginning of that plan being fulfilled and coming to fruition. To redeem man from the sinful mess that man created for himself. A situation that mankind was never, ever in a situation to reverse or to deal with. Man could not do it. So let's have a little breakout session now. And this one's going to be light, so if you can form into groups of three or four or something like that. Because what I'd like each of you to do, if you feel that you want to share, is just share in your groups what you think, to you, what is the most amazing thing of the Christmas stories, we call them stories, of all the parts of the Christmas story. What is the most amazing part of the story to you? And why is it amazing? And just share it with others if you would, please. So groups of three or four, it's a nice easy one to get going with. Well, before we move on to the wise men, let me just kind of recap a little bit. It amazes me, it astonishes me that God prophesied about the birth of the Messiah. I mean, he'd been planning the redemption of mankind from the Garden of Eden. We know he may have, well, actually, let me just rephrase that. The first time we learn of God's plan to redeem mankind is in the book of Genesis. And it is astonishing to me that of the prophets throughout the ages and at different places, they each gave a little kind of nugget that maybe to the prophets and maybe to the people that heard the words at the time, it was maybe benign, maybe, well, we don't understand that. And even when we looking back with hindsight, you know, it is a jigsaw puzzle. I mean, God was meticulous when he planned this, when he prophesied and gave the words to the prophets from the time that, where he was going to be born and how he maneuvered all those things. The fact that he gave the miraculous sign of a woman will be that the Son of God will be born of a virgin. And all the things that took place, including what we're going to look at when we come to the wise men. But the fact that a pregnant woman, and God had to have known this, right? Because it's approximately 90 miles, ask Google, 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, when you're pregnant and on a donkey, right, that's like a 4 or 5 day journey. And of course, you know, you're going to have places to stop off and rest during those times. So it was hard for Joseph and Mary. Thankfully, they had angels come to visit them to reassure them and give them peace of what was taking place in their lives. But thankfully also that they were faithful to God. And they went through all these, because as I was saying, just trying to put yourself in the mind of Joseph and Mary, it would not have been an easy task to have a pregnant woman before you were married and in the town that you were at. So maybe that was another reason that God have them in Nazareth in the first place, to lead them out to Bethlehem. That was just my supposition. But the story is absolutely amazing. It just shows you the meticulous thought and planning that God put in to all this. So let's turn our attention now to the three wise men. And for that we have to go to Matthew chapter 2. And I'll begin reading from verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word back to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the house of where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. So a few things about these wise men, as some of the translations have it, including the King James. What's that about Yorkshire? Oh, so you're talking about the panto we had a few years ago, right? You've got to be alert to keep up with Carol. So in other translations, you will read it as the Magi. So they're known as both in modern translations. The word Magi, it's from that we get the word magician. Yeah, and sometimes people refer to the wise men as magicians. Now, I don't think that's appropriate. More likely, and I don't want to stray too much outside of Scripture, but they were known as astrologers, and they had their own religion. And they would have been people that had access through to the Old Testament scriptures. This is how one of the ways that they were familiar with the prophecies of the Messiah. And this, some people have drawn this all the way back to Daniel. Remember, they had the Exodus, and they were captured and they were taken to Babylon. And it's from there that some people think that the Magi came from. Or Arabia, around that area. So we call them wise men, but, you know, when did they turn up? Now, we often think about on Christmas cards, don't we? We see either them on camels traveling through, three of them, and sometimes you might see them outside the stable, you know, pictured in the stable with the wise men, with the baby, with the sheep. But did they turn up at that time with the shepherds? Now we'll come across that in a moment. How many wise men were there?
Five.
Don't know. Don't call out, because you might be wrong. You might be wrong. Do you know that the Bible doesn't say how many there are? We picture them as three because of the gifts that they gave: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. More likely, however, there was a great number of them not just the what you might call the magi, the wise men, of whom is indeterminate number, but you would have had all the people that served the wise men to go along with them. So this would have been a whole train of presumably camels with everything that they needed on their journey to take them to Jerusalem. Yes, Sally?
They call it a caravan.
They call it a caravan. Thank you, Sally. A caravan of camels rather than a gaggle of geese. Right. So verse 1 of chapter 2 says the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem, capital city? That's where the king was. But I might say they weren't looking. They knew that they weren't looking just for a normal, bog-standard king. They were indeed looking for the Messiah. So they inquired of Herod. Even Herod knew that they weren't looking for a bog-standard king, and that they were looking for the sign. That's why he gathered together the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees quoted from Micah. This is Micah 5:2, if you want to look at that up at another time. And verse 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting." So we're talking about, in this one verse, from this minor prophet, that there will come a ruler, but this is no ordinary ruler, whose going forth is from old, right? So from a long time ago. There's really another word for everlasting. And then it goes on to emphasize again, reiterate, going forth from old, from everlasting. So he had an eternity before this ruler came forth. So this is no ordinary ruler. What I found interesting when I was considering this as well is that the Magi are, in effect, they are Gentiles. And they traveled a great distance to seek and to worship this king, this Messiah. And yet King Herod, in their own back door, Bethlehem just 40 miles down the road, was not bothered and had no interest. And in fact, we will later to see, it was a little bit worse than just no interest. No. Technically, no, I don't think he was. He was given that title. I'll say it, but I don't want to stray too much from the scripture. So, but yeah, he was given that title by the Romans, basically. And he took charge, and he asked for that title to be called. He was called, the Romans gave him the title, the King of the Jews. Okay. This is another thing. This is talking about the providence of God. This is a prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And that's taken from Matthew chapter 2 and the original, the prophet who gave that prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 31, if you want to look that up at a later date. We'll come on to this in a moment, but you know that King Herod sought to deceive, well, he did deceive the wise men, because he said, look, you go and find the child in Bethlehem, and when you've found him, come and give me word so that I might go and worship him. So I think that was a little bit disingenuous. Thankfully, that the Magi were warned and they went back a different way, not going back. But the wise men didn't assume the King of the Jews title belonged to Herod, that it was to the one that they were seeking. It was the ancient capital of Judea. And of course, we know that there are other prophecies surrounding that the Judea and Bethlehem and the Messiah. When the wise men got there, it was, notice in what we've read, that it was a house and not a stable. So that is, that's one clue. This is not the same place as the night in which Jesus was born. They knew that they were searching for the Messiah, because when they got to the house, they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, this is no small thing. See, these were, Magi were also known as rulers from where they came. And they, being rulers, men of authority and power and prestige, they fell down and they bowed down to what, as the Bible says, a young child. They bowed down to the young child and they worshipped him. Now, I'm just wondering if I've just missed something out. Let me just reiterate. So the gifts that they gave when they got to the place where Jesus was living at the time, they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we don't really know, because the Bible again doesn't say there was any meaning attached. But we often look at these gifts and we think about gold as something that's fitting for a king. And when we think about frankincense, we think about the priesthood. Something that, you know, this is something that the priesthood would use for aromas. And myrrh is something that you use by a tradition, is when someone dies and you're preparing the body, you would use the ointment myrrh. So, and this is seen as kind of like a prophetic image, that Jesus was a king, that he was from priestly lineage, and that he was appointed to, well, we were all appointed to die, but this is something that, myrrh is not a cheap thing, a cheap ointment. This is something that's very expensive. And then, being divinely warned in a dream, they went by another way. What is astonishing here is that King Herod tried to deceive the wise men, saying, let me know, come back, tell me, and that I may worship him. But we know that he sought to kill, and that's why we read that passage from Micah. He asked the wise men, what was the time that you saw the star in the east? So he calculated roughly the time, and the Bible says that he sought to slay all children 2 years and under. So not only is that an evil act, I mean, we don't know how many. But yeah, absolutely. It's just evil, pure evil. So it's absolute opposite to what he did. And he was claiming the title, the King of the Jews. And this is the act that he... But the thing is, God prophesied this. Now, I don't know the amount of time that there was between the prophecy given by the prophet to that time. But the part of the prophecy was... where is it to do with Rachel? So I've lost it. Yeah, Ali wanted to say anyway that Rachel herself was in Bethlehem. So this is appropriate to the region there. She's in Micah, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth from me one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from old, from everlasting. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more. And this is, I think this is a difficult passage, not just because of what King Herod did, the evil acts that he did, but the fact that God Now, I want to be careful what I say, but God foresaw this and prophesied it beforehand. And this goes to show that, again, this is another clear difference between wise men that came to worship the king, to honour him, and yet on the other side, the flip side, as the ones that are closest to him, what you might say, their own countrymen, in a way, notwithstanding that he was a Gentile, that they sought to kill him. And isn't that the same thing that we see surrounding not just the death of Jesus on the cross, but thereafter in terms of the spreading of the gospel message went out to all the Gentiles, is because it was the Jews that sought to kill Jesus and they didn't accept him as the Messiah. Yet it's the people that are far off that heard the news, the glad tidings, the gospel message, that they received it with joy and they accepted that Jesus as their Messiah. So let's have a breakout session. This is our second one before we conclude this evening. And I just have one question, and I'll guide you to an area in the Bible to have a look at. But according to the scriptures, what was the star that the three wise men, see, I'm at it now. What was the star that the wise men followed from the east, according to the scriptures? So have a look at Matthew chapter 2, because that's where it's all mentioned. But I'll give you a little guidance and say maybe put a bit more focus on verse 9 than the other places. So if you can get into your small groups and just say what you think this star was. What was this star that they followed, that guided them to the Messiah? Yes. Yes, that's right. That's the kind of understanding that I have. I won't go into any specifics because I don't want to kind of detract from this and I want to get to our conclusion so we can all go home. But my thoughts are that I formed is I'll just take you back to Egypt when they were taken out. They were brought out of the land of Egypt. And, of course, they were guided in the desert by a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. God led them the way. So all I'll say is that I see this as another sign of how God led, in this case, the Magi to the place of Bethlehem and eventually to Jerusalem and then over to Bethlehem. So again, just to wrap up the men that we've been looking at and talking about and the providence of God. Again, God probably could have done the same thing in many ways, but what we find recorded in Scripture, and I find this amazing, is that had the wise men not done that journey and gone mistakenly to Jerusalem and to the palace where the king lived, King Herod, the king wouldn't have found out that, you know, the Messiah was just born, just recently born, and wouldn't have taken the action then and slain all the children 2 years and under. And this prophecy that was given to Jeremiah and Micah wouldn't have been fulfilled. Yeah. So again, absolutely amazing. The planning and the detail. No matter how horrendous that situation seems to us, it was still God's provision. It was God's plan. And it was prophesied. So in conclusion, and to wrap this up, we've noticed, and I didn't spend too much time focusing on this, we'll do it plenty in the next session, on King David. King David comes up a lot. He even came up a lot in the prophecies, the various prophecies in the scriptures that we read this evening. So I just want to finish by saying that's going to be our focus the next session, but I want to reread our foundational scripture. And because all we, that foundational scripture, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, We just read, I read both 6 and 7, but we only focus really on verse 6. And we're going to, I'll read it all, but next week we're going to look at a bit more on verse 7. And this is the scripture again. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that's what we'll take that up on our next session. So before we... Yes, Sally. Did I say next week, next session? Next time. Yeah. Oh, do you know what? You're so right. You're so right. I'd be so lost without my Sally. Yeah. Right. Are there any other questions before we conclude? No? Okay. No, next session. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasures that your scriptures reveal to us. Lord, thank you for revealing your plan for redeeming mankind and the detail that your scriptures provide. We find that even where time, geography, where those distances might be great, yet we see your word is consistent and true and trustworthy. Lord, and we thank you for the things that you have revealed to us this evening. So I pray that you would be with each one of us as we go from this place and look forward to our next session. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.